There was a time when many people in this country believed that they had a special destiny. They believed that their national destiny was being directed by God, and they called it the manifest destiny, the destiny that was known, it was obvious. It was obvious in their mind that God was directing the course of this nation. The term was first used in 1845 in arguing for the annexation of Texas, and after that it began to be used on a regular basis, arguing for California, arguing for the Oregon Territory, arguing for Alaska. Many people back then believed, indeed, that the expansion of this nation to the Pacific Ocean was inevitable by God's own hand. Can you imagine a time like that? When this nation was actually driven in its collective consciousness by what they saw was the hand of God, I wonder what that would have been like to see that run through society and social thought. To be preordained in destiny by God as a nation and to recognize it among the people. Israel, by descent, did indeed have that destiny, but those who become spiritual Israel have a destiny as well. Those who become spiritual Israel are preordained or predestined also by God. We have a booklet, one of the ones that we publish in the United Church of God, titled, What is Your Destiny? I pulled it out and looked at the opening line and it says, What is your destiny? Why do you exist? Is there a reason or a purpose for human life? Our destiny is our destination, brethren. It's where we're going. And that which is destined in advance is predestined, or what is called predestination. Some things, quite simply, have been preordained of God. But what was preordained or predestined and what is not is important to understand, to make a distinction between the two. Because it not only impacts our understanding of our own lives, but it also gives us a window into the mind of God. 1 Peter 1, I'd like to turn to start out here, a reference to Christ and the fact that he was ordained in advance, foreordained, prepared in advance for his task. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, the context here is in living our life before God. It says, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God the Father calls us. He brings us to Christ. Our mind is opened, and we need to trust him to lead and to guide us. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, notice in the context of what's going to be addressed here as foreordained, it says that we are judged according to each one's work, according to how we respond to God in this life. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's not just what man has made up, it's what God has indeed done. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. I guess you could call this the manifest foreordination in a very simple way. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained in the Greek means to know before. It means to mark out beforehand. He was put in place in advance, God intending his plan to be fulfilled. It would be called, in that sense, the foreknowledge of God. Christ was destined before man was ever created to be our Savior and a sacrifice for our sins. Foundation of a house is generally the first part of the home that is built. They bring in the utilities, they dig out the area, and they pour the foundation in many cases out around those utilities. And that's where the construction then begins to be more visible. The foundation stones of the temple in Jerusalem were the stones of the wall that were set on bedrock. And we still have a part of that wall to see, and the very base stones of that are the foundation of the temple on which all the rest of the structure was built. So when God here scripturally talks about the foundation of the world, he's saying that even before the very initial steps in my creation of this physical universe, I ordained Christ. I set him aside in advance to be a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 1 talks about the foundation of the earth to kind of put into context the time frame here, knowing that this was done before man even existed, not as a case, not in the fact that man existed and then all of a sudden we had a problem that had to be fixed. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So God's eternity is compared to the physical creation and God's permanence. And the physical creation is saying it was put in place, the foundation of this was from the beginning here, the building of it, the creating of it, but it grows old and it wears, and God is different than that. Before man was ever created, Christ was willing to die. He was foreordained for that purpose. Now, some people believe that God, before man was created, also destined man as to who would be saved and therefore who would also be lost. And it's a doctrine that is referred to as the doctrine of predestination. It is a doctrine that is not biblically based, even though people use scripture in order to prove their points. Why would God create people to be lost? Would they not be better off never having been born than to suffer eternally in hell, as man teaches? If that creating someone so that they would be predestined to be lost, and therefore cast into hell fire for eternity, portrays God's perfect love, then what's hate like? And what's the downside like if that's the upside? Some of the resources that I was studying and addressing this topic basically said, well, you just can't question God. Well, I would agree with that. You just can't question God. But God's character is evident in his actions because God is love. And his plan of salvation for mankind gives evidence to his love as well. I want to read you a little portion from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the article Predestination. The encyclopedia is not arguing for this doctrine. The encyclopedia is simply stating the doctrine as it has progressed through the centuries. But it is interesting the way it is stated. It says, the doctrine of predestination lies at the heart of all Reformed doctrine. Yet this teaching is not merely mysterious, but also repulsive, unless one goes behind it to the sovereignty of the triune God, obviously arguing they are for the Trinity as well. It says it would be repulsive if you just thought about it. But if you just recognize that you can't question God, then it makes it okay. God's character, his nature, we have character, God is love. But God's love is evident in his creation and in his plan. The biblical revelation concerning God is that he possesses all power and authority in heaven and earth, and this means that he rules and reigns over all things. If one believes, and again, they mention the triune God, we don't recognize the Trinity as biblically accurate, is sovereign, the doctrine of predestination presents no fundamental problem, even though it would seem to be repulsive on its argument's face, and is actually full of comfort, whereas the opposite idea, ultimate chance, they portray choice as chance. is problematic and frightening. To have freedom of choice is frightening, but to be chosen, predestined to hell is comforting. I just, somehow or other, I don't seem to agree with the focus. In spite, it mentions now the early church, in spite of the relevant statements in the New Testament, the earliest authors seem not to have devoted any particular attention to the doctrine of predestination. The fact being, it was created over time. It was not even part of the early discussion of the church. A certain obscurity undoubtedly remains in this area. It's easy enough to see why, under the bondage of ignorance and sin, all might resist it, God's grace. Not so easy to see is why some should respond and some should resist. Perhaps the only final truth is that no solution is possible because sin itself, being irrational, involves irrationality. What they're basically saying is you really can't explain the doctrine of predestination as it is taught from the scriptures because it just doesn't fully make sense. It doesn't portray God as he is. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for why that problem is there. We're saved by grace. We know that. Salvation is not unconditional. Salvation is conditioned upon our repentance. Those who are lost by their refusal to repent and submit themselves to God, not because they are predestined to be so, but because of the choices indeed that they make. We are not predestined to be saved or lost. Sometimes the problem is a matter of the Bible translation and text. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective in terms of what the timing would apply to. There was an article, a question and answer, in the Good News magazine in July, August of the year 2000. And it came from Psalm 139, verse 13, to show you sometimes parts of the problems that are addressed here. Psalm 139, verse 13. Is a text that is often given in proof of predestination. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now on its surface, that would seem to indicate indeed that everyone is pre-known by God, that it is all in that sense possibly predestined as well. But first of all, parts of that is as yet there were is inserted. That's not part of the original text, but I want to read that very same reference to you from the Tanakh, or the Jewish translation of the Old Testament. My frame is not concealed from you when I was shaped in a hidden place, knit together in the recesses of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed limbs. They were all recorded in your book. In due time, they were formed to the very last one of them. A totally different sense. It's not a sense of the fact that all of the days have been laid out in advance. It's entirely the sense of showing that God is sovereign over our lives from the very beginning of conception. And from that moment on, God is indeed sovereign over us from the time that we begin to exist. If people are predestined to be lost or saved, and if God knows all of these things in advance, then why in 1 Samuel did God say, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. If predestination were true, then God would indeed have known Saul's character and actions and intent before he ever made him king, and that he would indeed turn back, and he surely would not say that he regretted having put him in place as king, because he didn't do what God had given him to do. In fact, if God had predestined him to be lost, then he would not have needed to place him in that place in the first place. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. in this regard. Sometimes the issue is a matter of time frame. The word predestination does not indicate a specific period of time. It indicates, indeed, that God knew in advance of the calling, because what we are predestined is to be called to salvation. We're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to be called to salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 3, it means that God, before he called us, knew us and chose us and planned, indeed, to come to our aid in that way. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, and again, now it says, before the foundation of the world. Now, this has to be in the context of what God created and what his purposes are, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When you look up the word predestined in vines, it makes a distinction. And it says that it's different than foreknow. And it means to determine, to mark out beforehand. It's more of a reference to what than to who. And it makes a distinction between to foreknow as in terms of an individual that God intends to call or to create or to work with or to send as in Christ, and his purpose to give someone he intended to work with or those he intended to work with a calling as in the church. Just as Christ chose to lay down his life before any of us sinned, God chose to call us to salvation before any of us repented. He laid out his plan of salvation in advance. We've always recognized that God prophesied about certain individuals by name, but that doesn't extend to their salvation. John the Baptist was prophesied in advance. He's mentioned in the book of Malachi. His name, John, was given to him in advance. He was prophesied that he would have full measure of the Holy Spirit before he was even born and to have it from birth. But he was not prophesied to be in the kingdom of God from advance. The prophecy of John the Baptist included the fact that he still had to choose. And so in that sense, God did single him out in a very unique way, although he is quite the exception, I would think, to the rule. A different one would be Isaiah 44 and Cyrus. Does God sometimes refer to an individual in advance, even before their existence? Obviously, God sometimes does. Isaiah 44 and verse number 28. This is about 150 years or so before Cyrus even existed. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So there are specific indications in the Bible where God said that he would raise someone up, he named them in advance, and that they would fulfill his will. Look at Proverbs 21. In terms of God's ability to fulfill his will or purpose with an individual. The individual still making choices, but again, within the allowance of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God easily can take and say, I will create Cyrus. Cyrus will liberate my people. And then when the time comes, Cyrus raises up by God's own creation and he directs him to his course. So I don't think we could argue in the Bible that that incident and that type of circumstance is not available to God. God, though, does not and cannot do the same thing with character. If he could do that with character, then you wouldn't have had one-third of the angels turn and sin against God. Character has to be formed by making choices, by the power and authority that God gives us in using his Holy Spirit. But character is formed by making choices. The question then arises when we're looking at a scripture like Ephesians 1. Is God speaking of the individual, or is God speaking, therefore, of the church? When he begins to talk about the predestined to be called, to have indeed the sacrifice of Christ applied to him. If men or women, if mankind were all predestined individually in advance for their calling prior to their existence, then why would we have scriptures like 1 Corinthians 7? John the Baptist was predestined in that sense to exist, preordained to exist, to have a job responsibility. God even gave him a name and said, from birth, you are an exception. I will give you my Spirit in fullness. But that is not the general rule. 1 Corinthians 7 refers to what happens when someone who is being used of God is married to someone who does not have contact with God at that time. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 14. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And it means, again, when you read this context, that the wife who believes. It says, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband who believes. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now they're holy. Holy means God's presence. Sanctified means being set apart for God's holy purpose. And so the point being, when God has called an individual into his service, and they are married, he said, for the sake of the family, I sanctify, set apart for my calling, my purpose, the mate and the children as well. That's a choice that is actually made after the fact. That's not preordained or predetermined. Or they would have been sanctified or set apart from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. That's simply not how the matters are held. The example of John the Baptist is indeed an exceptional case. But by and large, when the word predestined is used, Ephesians 1, in the sense of the church collectively, it makes harmony with other scripture. Later on, there's a circumstance where the individual is shown as being predestined. And again, because there is not a specific time frame in reference, it would be a reference to during that person's physical life. Predestination, again, is not to salvation. It's the calling to salvation. Still in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 down in verse number 7. If I can go back there. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, again speaking collectively here of the church, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We are redeemed from sin now. We will be redeemed from flesh later. See, the Bible is clear that we can fall from God's grace. The argument of predestination to salvation is not even possible in the scriptural, and with the scriptures that are in place. Hebrews chapter 6 specifically would confront such doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened would be having your mind opened, through being called of God, have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It's repentance. Repentance is indeed a gift of God. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible for those who have been called, who responded to their calling, had their mind open to the truth, came to the repentance they were called to as a gift of God, and became partakers, received the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for those who have done this, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. It is impossible to take those who are converted, who turn and reject such and turn away from God and never repent, to bring them back and to restore them to the promise, because they have tasted that and turned away. So we couldn't possibly have a predestination to salvation, because the Bible specifically confronts that. We are not immortal souls. We didn't exist before our conception, and we cease to exist after we die. Salvation was predestined before the foundation of the world, but only to the church as a whole. Each individual still has to choose. Notice Acts chapter 13. Again, we see this process takes place where God reaches out and inserts his calling into our minds. Acts chapter 13. Verse 46. This is in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas here are speaking. It says, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And notice this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life means they were set aside, they were ordained, had their mind, God had selected them to be called to salvation. They then had to choose to respond to that. The Bible also says many are called, but few are chosen. So everyone God calls doesn't respond. But these were actually selected in that sense, and God opened their mind to understand the truth. Now Romans 8 is another passage that addresses predestination, and this on a more personal basis. Again, there's obviously individuals God intended to work with in advance of their existence on this earth. And there's record of that in the Bible. But there's also record much of the fact that our calling comes according to God's own direct personal choice. That we come even in this life before God by his choice. Romans 8, verse 28. We use this so much. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We use that as an encouraging statement that God is working with our lives. But that is not obviously where it ends. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew. To foreknow means he knew beforehand what he was going to do. It doesn't mean he foreknew it from the foundation of the earth. It just means he foreknew before the calling what his intention was, that he had made that selection in his mind. For he knew, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. To be justified means to be made right, to be made straight. It means to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins. Many are called and few are chosen. It means to be chosen. Everyone who is called is not chosen. What this is describing is the whole process, but not that it happens in every single case. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now only Christ has been glorified. And so the reference here, again, is not that every single person who is foreknown is called and then justified and then glorified. It's written as if it's already taken place. God is encouraging the people here and is referring to the entire process that ultimately takes place in coming to salvation and living in the kingdom of God. Matthew 20 shows that everyone who is called isn't chosen and doesn't complete the process. You can't simply throw out one scripture in order to define another. Matthew 20 and verse number 8. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It says, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. They likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, landowner, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours. Go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, the first last. Many are called, but few chosen. His rebuke here was a warning to the individual who is complaining that he might not indeed complete his course. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, is also reference to the fact that if John the Baptist was intended in God's mind to be called in advance, God recorded that. I think he'd have to be called to have full measure of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But it also gives reference to those who are called when the time comes to fill in the places that were left and that were remained. And it shows that God works that other way as well. But in Matthew 22, verse number 11, some had not come to the wedding prepared for the wedding. They did not have the righteousness. Their garments weren't on. They were actually called to the wedding, but they didn't finish their course. In verse 12, it says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. There are some, quite frankly, who simply don't follow through. Peter said that we should be diligent to make our calling and election sure. It is not sure. We can turn from our calling. Why was Romans 8 written the way it was? That it seems as if with the calling, with the justification, with the glorification, that it's all past tense? I'm not sure why exactly it was written in the past. But I know other scriptures are written much the same way. If you look at Isaiah 53, you see what we read in preparation oftentimes for the Passover, and yet it's a future event, and yet in verse 4 and 5, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Referencing Jesus Christ prophetically in the text looking back, but historically we know looking forward. Paul wrote some things sometimes that were hard to understand. There were those that came to the wedding in the Bible that weren't prepared, and Christ, in that sense, said, well, go out in the streets and fill up my banquet with people sufficient to the calling. Go get some more. If theirs aren't here that have fulfilled their purpose, bring in some others to replace them. Not a reference to a predestination in terms of a salvation, obviously. Not even a reference to what would have been predestined from the foundation of the earth to their call. But for those that God then, at that point in time, made the choice to go out and to secure. God put in the Bible, let no man take your crown. It was your crown, but he said, somebody can take it away, and I have to give it to them, because indeed, they have repented before me and answered, and you have not. And I have replaced you in my kingdom. And so, at least in being called to the kingdom. There are scriptures in the Bible, I think, at the times, obviously, they're difficult. The difficulty in Romans 8 is not predestined. Those who are predestined to be called, not predestined to be lost or saved. Everybody will be called one day. Everybody will have a chance to be in the kingdom of God. How can somebody possibly be predestined to be lost when God wishes that all men would be saved? It just simply doesn't compute. 1 Timothy 2 is the mind of God. Will all men be saved? No, they will not. Is it because God failed? It is because man fails. God would wish that all would turn to him and repent. But obviously, there are some who do not. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 1. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that every single person, ultimately, that he would call would come to a knowledge of the truth. There are some who, frankly, will obviously turn away. But God's desire is that we would serve him, that we would repent before him, that we could be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we could be glorified with Christ and serve in the kingdom of God. What a great and glorious blessing that is. Justification is what makes us right. It's not what we do except in turning ourselves to God. It's what Christ does. The predestination is to be called so that all would have a chance to serve God and be in his kingdom. It is not indeed a reference to being saved or to being lost.